little bit of that Scottish Irish blood in you to sing like that and to stir up that hope in the Lord and the trust in the Lord's plans and his purposes. That all fits within the themes and the topic that we're going to talk about this morning from Jesus' teaching from John 15. So I'll invite you to open your Bibles and join me in that chapter, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, right in the middle. And we'll begin reading from verse 17 and just read a few verses forward to verse 21 on this topic, this subject, hated by the world, hated by the world. We're right in the heart of Jesus' teaching in the upper room, his last evening before he would go to the cross and die on the cross, be separated and taken from his friends, his disciples, whom he calls his friends. And he is encouraging them with these words to not be despondent, to not let their troubled hearts go forward and go on, but instead find peace in the Lord, find faith and trust, and be encouraged that he's not going to leave them as orphans, but I will come to you, verse 18 of chapter 14 says. So these chapters from 13 through this point, called the Upper Room Discourse, are given to encourage his disciples. And now he's giving them a bit of dose of reality of what's about to come. So let me read these verses, starting in verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And here's this small section of scripture in the midst of so many things that the Lord teaches his disciples, encourages his disciples. We've been learning in chapter 15 of the vine and the branches, the vine being Christ, the vine dresser being the Father, the branches being us, the disciple, those who abide in Jesus, who believe in Christ, who have repented from their sins, who have turned their back upon their sinful life, their belonging to the world, and put it this way, they're abiding in the world and have now come to abide in Christ by faith. And he says, I chose you. You're mine. I picked you. I plucked you out of the world. And so here we are as these Christians. Here are these disciples in the upper room hearing these words and being encouraged by them. They're no longer abiding in the world. They're now friends of Christ, not of the world. They're branches connected to the vine, abiding in Christ. He's exhorting them, encouraging them, and saying, this is what you need to know. This is what you need to be encouraged by. This truth, and it's going to carry you forward. It's going to build you up and carry you forward and strengthen you and give you that peace, as he says, my peace I give you. It's going to give you that peace in the face of what's about to come. And this all now comes to this point at which he takes a turn in his discussion at this point, and he'll continue into chapter 16, talking about their opposition or their separation from the world and the animosity that the world brings towards them. So here's his teaching. Here's his help. Here's our instruction. And up to this point, he's continued this farewell address to them the night before his death, a message of comfort, a message of hope, a message of promises, reassuring them of his continued love for them. That's chapter 13. He washed their feet. He bent down and washed their feet and said, I give you an example. This is how you're to treat each other. This is how you're to love each other. This is how you're to care for each other. You're not to let yourselves become in this internal strife divided. You're to be together. And it includes this appeal here in chapter 15, abide in my love. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And so he's appealing them, reassuring them. He's built up their hope. In chapter 14, you remember that, of him telling them, I'm going away, but don't think that's a bad thing. I'm going away to my Father's house, to heaven, to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back and receive you to that place. That's the great hope and promise of eternal life, of heaven, of our home. Our true home now is in the glories of Christ's kingdom, in the presence of the Father, and where righteousness rules and reigns in glory and salvation. They will be with Christ forever. So will we. What a great promise is that. And we wait for that. The second coming, the glory that is awaiting, the affirmation that he's the only way to the Father, and you abiding in me gets you to the Father. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He promises them the Holy Spirit, who will come as a comforter, who will come as that replacement that Christ was on earth, who will then be removed, and then the Holy Spirit comes, an exact nature to what Christ had given them, the Spirit will be to them. And they will be spiritual people. They will be his people on earth. And the Father and the Son will make their home with them. That is, they will be at home with his disciples. Even as he's in heaven and they're on earth and dwelling in this world, and this is not going to be an easy place to dwell as a Christian, as a friend of Christ, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit make their home with them here. So it's a great truth and encouragement for them. Then he launches into this. After this vine and branches teaching, you're going to bear fruit. The Father is going to prune you or cleanse you. He's going to work in your life so that you bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit, abiding fruit. And it will continue on, and he will do this, and you will be my people. You will be in the vine. Spiritual reality, spiritual vitality will result in spiritual life, spiritual fruit for you. If you do not abide in me, you can do nothing. Unless you abide in me, you believe, you maintain that, you remain here. You are my disciples. And then he says, you're my friends. You're my friends. And then he turns the tone. And that's what happens here in verse 17 and 18. Hatred is now the topic. Hostility, persecution, trouble. Well, they had troubled hearts at the beginning of this discourse back in chapter 14 and in chapter 13. Now he says, well, don't be troubled by these things here, but there's trouble and there's reason for troubled hearts, but you need not be because I'll give you my peace. Well, what's the source of that trouble? And here it is, the hatred of the world, the opposition of the enemy who rules this world. So he launches into this new tone, this grim reality of life on earth for the disciple or the friend of Jesus. If you're a friend of Jesus, guess what? You don't belong here. You are a sojourner. You're an exile. You are a foreigner. You are one who has no citizenship here. That's how it ought to be. That's the reality that Jesus is giving us here. And he's warning them that way and saying, this is how they treated me. You saw it, disciples. That's how they'll treat you. We or they will face a hostile world, Christ rejecting, a world that will persecute them because they are friends of Jesus, whom, by the way, they crucified and they thought they got rid of, and they don't have him around anymore, so maybe they feel like they've won the day, but they're not done with their hostility because I believe there is a realm behind them that is driving this hostility and hatred, and it will continue, and it will target them. Think of it this way, that Jesus is the target as he's speaking here, the big bullseye, and all the arrows are aiming towards the bullseye to shoot that way, coming from the enemy, coming from the world, coming from the non-believing world. And the closer you are to Jesus, the closer you are to the target, and guess what happens? The arrows are coming close to you, if not hitting you. So this is what he's telling them. This is your reality now. We have friendship with Jesus. They will not have friendship with the world. A world that's pitted against the rule and the teachings of Christ. Just read that in Psalm 2. My son, presented the world, and here is the kings and the rulers of the world in opposition, in rejection of the son. Why would it not be the same for the son's friends? They'll experience the cost of being a disciple of Jesus, very simply. While love and friendship and abiding in Christ closely marks the believer, which we've been highlighting here in these previous 16 verses, that abiding peace, that joy that is full, that love of the Father, that love of the Son, that abiding in love, that obeying his commandments, those who obey his commandments abide in my love. All of this and this bearing of fruit is marking the Christian life on this earth, which is beautiful and wonderful and something we strive for and pray for in our life. Our experience, though, in the world is hatred, persecution, and even death. That's what marks the believer's experience with a Christ-hating world. Now, you and I probably don't experience much of that here in America. Let's just go overseas. And let's see how it works out there. Let's see what happens there. And what Jesus said 2,000 years ago is as true, if not more real and vivid even today. So this will be the tone going forward, this hatred and the experience we have. Move ahead to chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. So he's really wanting to encourage them. I don't want you to fall away. I don't want you to just cower and run and hide and think with wrong expectations that I thought this would be smooth sailing. I thought the roads would be paved in butter and we'd have prosperity, we'd have revivals, we'd take over the world and it'll be wonderful going forward, all positive, all progress. And he's saying, you're going to face this. Don't get the idea here and then be so disappointed and broken in your expectations that you fall away and quit. No, he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. This is the life that they are about to embark on. Verse 20 of chapter 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You don't belong here. Verse 33 of chapter 16, again, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. So here's the hope, here's the consolation, here's the grim reality, if you want to call it that, of the believer in this day and this age. So it becomes a question from the get-go for us. And those of you who are considering, have yet to follow Christ, considering that, it's time to count the cost. Are you willing to pay the price to follow Christ, to receive what he has to offer in his grace, salvation, eternal life, at the cost of what you have in the world? Relationships, reputation, prosperity. You may gain the world and yet forfeit your soul. That's the question that is laid upon your heart, I believe, today, as a non-believer, yet to believe. But for the believer, here are the words that we look to, the exhortation. And from those years since, as Jesus spoke these and the disciples experienced it, from day one, by the way, Pentecost hit, great things happened, persecution happened right after that. Ever since that, the experience of the church, the experience of the believers in the world, the interaction with the world in this present age is nothing short of what Jesus said it would be. Think of the book of Acts. If you think through and review, if you've read through the book of Acts, the inception of the church, while the apostles were preaching, healing people, showing signs that were declaring them and to the world that these are truly those who are with Jesus, these are truly people who have the power of Christ, this man was raised up and is able to walk and leap and jump and praise God because of Jesus. As they're seeing this, as they're doing this in the world, what happens? Have the world react. Chapter 4, 1 to 3, they laid hands on them and put them in jail. Chapter 5, 17 to 18, they're filled with jealousy and again, jailed. Chapter 5, 33, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Chapter 5, verse 40, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And we're barely weeks, a couple months after Christ's resurrection. Stephen, one of the great believers early in the church, didn't live very long. Put to death by stoning for preaching Christ. James, beheaded. The brother of John, the brother of this author of the book of Gospel, John. Peter was going to be beheaded. He was arrested, and by the miracle of God sending the angels, set him free. He escaped death. At least at this point, he would eventually be crucified upside down some 30 years later. In Rome, great persecution against the church in Jerusalem broke out, chapter 8, led by a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He was the instigator in many ways. He was kind of the head of the tip of the spear of this. But this was the nature of the church early on, exactly as Jesus said it would be. There were many plots to try to arrest and kill these preachers, these leaders, and any Christian, by the way, to arrest them, haul them away, try them, and even put them to death. That's what Paul said. He was the one there. I was a persecutor of the church. I put my vote in to put them to death. That same opposition and persecution continued across the Mediterranean, not just in Jerusalem, but as they started hitting these cities and preaching the gospel, doing the very same things there, Paul experienced it time and again. Because the Lord, who had converted Paul, that persecutor, into the preacher Paul, said that I have you marked out to be the one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and you'll suffer many things on my account. And he went exactly as the Lord said would happen. Arrested, hostility. And this all coincided with the general Jewish hostility with the Romans as well. Eventually, it started with the Romans thinking, well, this is just a Jewish problem. The legal religion of Judaism in the Roman Empire, they're allowed to practice their things, and they thought the Christian church was just a sect of Judaism, so they just kind of left it to the matters. You guys take care of that. That's not a matter of civil authority. That was the initial part of it, but it changed fairly soon. By the time you get in the mid-60s, Nero is executing Christians for being Christians in Rome. Eventually made Christianity an illegal religion over the course of the next 300 years. Persecution was prompted for a number of factors in the Roman Empire. Now, the Jewish reasons have their own reasons. They rejected Christ as Messiah, and that's enough. And that they hated the idea that Jesus is Messiah. They thought the Messiah crucified is heresy. So they viewed Christianity as a heresy. In the Roman world, they were a lot more pluralistic, and they welcomed all types of religion. Pretty much the Romans, as they conquered, they assimilated. And they took the gods of those people, and they said, you can worship these gods as long as you say, Hail Caesar, and Caesar is Lord. And they just kind of pluralistically, syncretistically assimilated everybody. But for some reason, Christianity didn't work that way. And thus, they became the target first of all, of being illegal, but then hostile persecution. For these reasons, their sole fidelity to Christ as Lord instead of allegiance to Caesar as Lord. You can note that thought, that fact, as it works its way through the New Testament and also the early church fathers and the writings of Roman historians. They will not worship our gods. And they will not do that annual Caesar is Lord and a little bit of burning of incense to Caesar. They'd be out of trouble if they just did that. Very simple, Christian. But the Christian cannot do that because he has one Lord. And he must defy all idols. Another reason is the loyalty to the kingdom of God was viewed in suspicion and plotting to overthrow the government. That was pure suspicion, but you have a different kingdom. You're not following our kingdom. Where's your loyalty? And they're called traitors, arrested for such things. The Christian refusal to serve in the Roman army, not because they're pacifists, but the Roman army was what it was, and again, viewed with suspicion. They didn't worship the gods of the Roman Empire, thus the Christians were accused of being atheists. You don't worship gods. No, we do worship one God, not your gods. Well, you're atheists. Their evangelism, that was probably really what instigated everything. Their evangelism was successful, which resulted in pagans converted to the faith. And when a Christian coming out of paganism, he follows the Lord, he repents from all of that, and therefore the worship of the gods, the friendships, the practice of paganism stops in that man's life or that woman's life. He no longer does those things, which that's a contradiction to the atmosphere of religious pluralism in Roman Empire. You're not like us anymore. You're not of us. Thus, you're not of the world. They're blamed for all sorts of things. And because of that, they didn't buy, well, the trinkets to the idols. If you remember in the book of Acts, you find riots breaking out, led by the guild of silversmiths who made the idols and sold the idols to idol worshipers. And when Christians started happening and these pagans stopped worshiping them, they stopped really the economy of idolatry. And that caused riots. And that's a problem. And it goes further than that, because in paganism, they like to assign to the gods, the territorial gods, all of the blessings or the calamities of natural things. So if there's a famine, or if the herds and the livestock stop breeding, become infertile, or if there's disease that kind of comes through the community, or any bad thing, earthquakes, any bad thing assigned to some god who's mad, who's angry. And if this God is angry, he's angry for some reason, and the reason may be because no one's worshiping him, no one's offering sacrifices to him anymore, or at least to the level of that God's acceptance. And you can blame that on the Christians because they repented, and they don't worship that God anymore. So all the calamities are happening because they become Christians. Suspicions like that. Accusations. The spread of Christianity causing this upheaval, and pagan temples deserted, animals not being bought and sacrificed, idols suddenly going into disuse. This is the Christian's fault. Thus, the persecutions, thus the Roman Empire started thinking, we got to do something about this problem. It's causing the whole world to become in an upheaval. Those are the words of the New Testament. Add to that suspicion of cannibalism because we do the Lord's Supper, eat the body and drink the blood. They think they're eating people. Or the holy kiss and the love of the brethren. They start thinking immoral thoughts. It's all suspicions. All that gets thrown in there. And thus the Romans eventually move towards this hostility towards the Christian faith, making it illegal. Persecutions of Christians in the first three centuries are well known, from Nero to Diocletian, until the days of Constantine. In the Middle Ages, it didn't really stop. Eventually, there was the stop of that, and the whole empire became Christianized, and the church started building buildings and started to grow, but it didn't last long. By the time of the middle of that first millennia came the Islamic religion, which had itself a bit of a revolution by sword in the Middle East and all across North Africa, pretty much wiping off the face of the earth the Christian presence that was dominant in North Africa and the East at the time. It is not there pretty much anymore, except maybe underground churches of true believers. Persecution through that means. The Middle-aged church, the Roman Catholic Church, eventually started turning on those true believers as well for not following the traditions and calling out corruptions, and they turned back on them. So all sorts of things have always been there for the church, for true believers, and we face the world as it opposes what we stand for. And that has nothing to say of this last century. Last 100 years, those who would take statistics would say that there's more martyrdoms in the faith, Christians being put to death in the last 100 years than all the others combined, some have said. I don't know the accuracy of that, but it's probably close to true, if not true. Suffice it to say, what Jesus said here has much more implication than I think what the apostles thought at first. I'm sure they're thinking they were on the verge of a great revival of holy faith. We're going to take the world by storm. We're going to bring in the kingdom. We're going to lead the nation to faith in their Messiah. And their hope was there. And it's a good hope. But it's not how it happened. All paths going forward would be easy sailing, it would seem. But Jesus is giving them reality and saying, listen, this is the real deal. This is what's actually going to happen. They're going to hate you, because you are a friend of me. He gives them a dose of reality. In other words, the pattern will be in the early church, in that first century, and even through the persecutions, the pattern will be both blessings and beatings. That's the story of what Jesus is telling us here. So the hostility of the world towards the Christian, towards the faith, towards Christ, it exists. And it exists for various reasons that Jesus is going to give us here, and that's what I want us to highlight this morning. Some of the principles of his warning us, revealing us here, primarily because we're friends of him. This hatred's part of what you should expect in the Christian life on this earth, in this present age, before the age of Christ's return, Christ's righteous reign. On earth, there is a different element going on, and you just need to know that. You need to process that. And how we process that reality will be very important in Jesus aiding his disciples here. I'm going to give you five principles. Five principles, of which three of them are really the reasons why the world hates us. But I'll give you five principles that he lays down for these disciples here in these verses I just read of how we should process this hatred towards us believers. First, it is the necessary fruit. The necessary fruit. What is that fruit? Love. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. Love is highlighted by Jesus in these verses here. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That is a chief feature of a Christian. Now, when he comes to this, he says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he begins to speak to them and say, now I call you my friends. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends. So love is what dominates Christ's relationship to us and us abiding in him. But he tells us to love one another. Now we're to turn to each other, his other friends, and we're to love as he has loved us, and we love him. It's obvious. But then he says it again in verse 17. These things I command to you so that you will love one another. And there's a reason why he says this at this point. Repeated for the third time in this sermon or this lesson or this teaching. But this time there's an important principle here. It's necessary. A chief fruit that the branches are to bear as they abide in Christ is this love for one another, and it's going to be needed. Why? Because of the next verse. From the world, you get hatred. From the church, you should get love. This is what's going to carry you through. In the world, they will know nothing but hatred. As Christians, so long as they represent Christ, so long as we preach Christ and ambassadors of Christ and live the life of Christ before the eyes of the world and speak the truths of Christ and call the world to repentance and following the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule and his grace and his kingdom, so long as we're doing those things, you're going to get hatred from the world, not love. So within the church, Jesus is saying here, you're going to need to love one another. Love for and from each other will be the only source of divine, godly love that you will experience on this earth. Something that we need as Christians to be healthy, godly people to carry us through. Enemies from this world will abound if you are friends of Jesus. And so in necessity, he says, these things I'm commanding you so that you will love one another. When he says these things, I believe he's not looking backwards. He's looking forwards. If not including everything, but he's looking forward to what he's about to say. You're going to face persecution, so love one another. Support one another. Pray for one another. Be with each other. Stick close to each other. Bear each other's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You're going to need this. It's necessary. It's practical. The more the world hates you, persecutes you, and ostracizes you for being a Christian, a friend of Jesus, the more you need to draw near to one another and love one another and support one another and pray for one another and bear one another up. That's Galatians 6. It's not a guess to say that the person who does not love the brethren shows and showing disinterest in loving the brethren may not be a Christian at all. John himself says that, and I think he has this passage, this theme in mind from Jesus' teaching as he's writing in 1 John. Turn back there to 1 John 2. I've told you this last week or two, that 1 John coincides so many ways in the themes, the words abide, love, commandments, obedience to Christ. A lot of what he says in 1 John, just drawing from the teaching of Christ as a great disciple of Jesus, the one who loved Jesus and was loved by Jesus, says this in verse 9, chapter 2, 1 John, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. This is contrary to what you need and what's necessary and what's the mark of a Christian. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Hatred of your brother? That is contrary to the Christian walk. The world is the one who hates your brother. You are not supposed to be of the world. You're not friends of the world. Anyone who's a friend of the world is an enemy of God, 1 John 2:15. So, necessary fruit. There's a concern, I believe, in Jesus' mind that they not go forward with personal grudges, animosities, and insults of each other or disunity. And they need to counter what is the tendency within a group like this, a group of people who are coming from different backgrounds, a tendency of internal strife, conflict, and malice, which is always a tendency. It's always challenging us as a church, even as us. Good friends, good people, there's always the challenge and the tendency towards strife, conflict, malice, even hatred, and we must counter it with this command from Jesus. It's a command for a reason. I command you to love one another. We need this. We're in a spiritual war. We do not need to be shooting at each other, divisive amongst each other. This is precisely how the church continued to be discipled by the disciples through the years. 1 Peter, written many years later, picks up on this same concern of Christ, the necessary fruit of loving one another. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put it all away. Let that not be there. Get rid of it. We can't have that here. You are fellow brothers in Christ, friends of Christ. You're a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a spiritual sacrifices that we offer acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When we are not loving our brothers, we're not offering anything acceptable to God. Okay, so that's pretty elementary for us to consider and think about. But it's necessary, as Jesus is telling us here. Turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, in verse 7, Paul speaking to this church. Colossians 3, 7, he says, "In these you too once walked." You used to be this way. You used to be in this world and lived in this world of impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness and idolatry. On account of those things, the wrath of God is coming on this world. But, verse 8, "Now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which it binds everything together in perfect harmony." I mean, that's some pretty solid statements there about what Jesus is implying here, for sure, for the believer. Necessary, I say. Necessary fruit. You need this, in other words. Now, the second principle, as we process through the hatred of the world, obviously the first one is stop practicing the patterns of the world. Practice the patterns of those who abide in Christ. The second here is cleansing providence. I think we need to see what's happening here in light of the context of the vine and the branches and the vine dresser. The vine dresser is pruning the branches to bear fruit. And we already talked about what that means. It's that discipline. Thank you, Bob. The cleansing providence. So here are the branches and vine and vine dresser picture, and he wants to bear fruit, and so he's going to prune. And the word there is cleanse. There's things that need to be taken off. Things need to be cut away. Whatever is inhibiting the growth to the believer needs to go. And the Father is attentive to that. And he cares about you and your life and your character and your heart, that he's doing this work to prune. And so we have this cleansing. And I think here the idea of cleansing providence, I want to connect that to the hatred of the world. Why would Jesus allow this in his disciples' experience? Why would he allow the world to hate them and to attack them and to persecute them? I think there is a blessing in it, let alone the harshness and the difficulty of it. The statement in verse 18, "If the world hates you," it's a first-class conditional meaning, if and it will happen, "since you'll be hated," or "if and it will be true that the world will hate you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." There's something of a providence, I believe, in the pruning idea. It's the divine providence that the Lord uses these difficulties, that hatred, that opposition of the world, that causes something in us to go one of two routes. One is, you would think that such hatred would cause us to distance ourselves from Jesus' name, to avoid the pain, and that would be a false disciple. But the true disciple, it actually drives us to Christ, to depend on him and find peace in him, to actually suffer the sufferings of Christ, to experience those, Colossians 1:24, Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and in his sufferings. So there's something of a unity that we begin to experience. There's a providence in the persecution, is my point. The believer, for the believer, the Lord uses fiery trials. We sang about that in one of the songs in 1 Peter, to refine us, to refine it like pure gold. Let me point you to that in 1 Peter 1. Why don't you turn there? 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, and indeed it is necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not yet seen him, you love him. Though you do not know or now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, salvation of your souls. He's speaking to a crowd of Christians here who have been exiled, persecuted, property stolen, beaten, thrown in prison, experienced all sorts of heinous things from the world. And he starts his letter off by saying, that's refining. That's what the Lord is doing and using those things to help you in your faith, help you in your growth. And that peace, why do you think Jesus said, peace I give you, peace I leave you, my peace? Why do you think he says that? Because you ain't going to have peace in this world. I will give you that peace. These are Christians. And there's a sense that we should welcome such hostility from the world for the sake of our soul's sanctification. So it's not a surprise that the historic persecutions, by the way, and through the years that I charted out a little bit of them early on and through the years for true believers, the historic persecution of the church, that the church was not weakened by them, but was purified and ultimately strengthened by them. Maybe their numbers dropped, but they got strong. And the doctrine was purified. And the definition of what a Christian was clarified. And all that, the Lord was using it for the sake of sanctification of the body of Christ. Those who were false disciples abandoned the faith. True disciples clung to the hope of Christ and the hope of glory that surpasses this life. That's why Peter appealed to that and saying, you guys, in your faith, rested in the hope of salvation, rested in the hope of what was being protected and guarded for you in heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have on this earth you may lose, but you'll never lose that. And so you live through this, you endure this for the sake of the faith, for the sake of your soul. So the cleansing providence. Now let me take you to our third principle. Third principle back in chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. World hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's a lot going on there. There's a lot of theology going on there, by the way. Let's unpack this. I'll call this holy identity. Your holy identity. Who are you? As a Christian, friend of Jesus, plucked out and chosen out of the world. You don't belong to the world anymore. You've been set apart. That's the idea of holiness in its basic definition. Sanctification, set apart for God, set apart for Jesus by Jesus. You can translate this word here. It's a reflexive middle voice statement. I chose you. You can translate it this way. I chose you for myself. Okay, so this is holiness, identity. We're his. We're elect by him, chosen by him. plucked out of the world by him. The world, just to give you an idea, what is the world describing here? I don't think it's any mystery, but the idea here is the evil system of this world. It's not merely people. It's a system, twisted values, unrighteous ambitions, hostile powers that dominate this realm. It is ruled by the god of this world, and you know who that is? It's Satan, our adversary, the church's adversary, the Christian's adversary, Christ's adversary. He's the god of this world. It's a fallen world, a cursed world, an anti-God world. Consists of unbelievers under the domination of, as Paul says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the mark of it. Our prince in this world is Satan. We are disobedient sons. That's just who we are. That's our nature. That's the world. The word here, the world hates you. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. That its own is a neuter statement. It's not speaking per se of people as much as those who are in line with it. Its own character, its life, its values, its morals, those who are in line with that, it loves. It's a friend. If you're of the world would love it. The world does not persecute those who are part of its system. Jesus referred to that back in chapter 7, verse 7, when he was speaking to his own brothers at this point, by the way, who had yet been converted, his blood brothers or stepbrothers. He was born of the Virgin Mary, but Mary and Joseph had children, and these are them. 7, verse 7. Starting verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is already here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it and that its works are evil. A little bit of an illusion. Boy, that's got a sting coming from a brother of Jesus. But it's true. You're either of the world or you're not of the world. And being not of the world means you're Christ's. He has chosen you out of the world. Now, we may in the world see internal skirmishes amongst each other, but when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to the Christian faith, the world just has this united force against it. What could possibly join the Sadducees and Pharisees together in harmony and union and working together? What could do it? Nothing except Jesus. And even the Herodians would join the party. Up to the point, there was a point at which Herod was an enemy of Pilate and they didn't get along. But when Jesus showed up and he was on trial, from that day forward, the testimony of Scripture says they became friends. Yeah, that's interesting. Chief priests siding with the Roman authorities to kill Jesus. Yeah, that's interesting. It loves its own as the world. You're not of the world. That's why they hate you. You're mine. Your mind. It's the first reason given why they will hate you. Because Jesus chose you and separated you out of the world. And so we have this doctrine of election, the choosing, redemption and sanctification out of the world. No longer a slave of sin, now you're a slave of righteousness, and the world is not pleased with that. Your identity is a holy one with Jesus, you will now receive flack for that. So don't be surprised, he says. Don't indulge yourself in any false expectations. This is just what's going to happen. And this hostility is not something that you can, and I can evade. As Jesus says here, this is how it is. The world hates you. If the world hates you, and it will, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're going to connect it to me, if you're going to abide in me, it's going to hate you. Very simple reason. You're identified to me. You now have hostility from the world. So don't be surprised. It's not something that you and I can evade. And sadly, I think the church and Christians have the tendency to try to evade that and try to compromise in some way to to appease the world, to get the world into the church, to get the world to be happy and acceptable to us and agree with us, and we're fighting against the actual rules of the game here, the rules of the conflict. This is a war here. Why are you trying to appease those who belong to the enemy? We need to stand our ground in Christ. So he said, I chose you. This has to do with that sovereign choice of the Lord. It's the basis of the opposition. He says this in 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Sovereign choice. That refers back to verse 16. Same word. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Jesus is giving this perspective and this focus and saying there is this divine sovereignty and divine will in choosing you and electing you and making you my own. That's the basis of this hatred. Election has always been hated and resisted by the world. It's in the middle voice again. I chose you for myself. So the credit for our salvation, our being in Christ, our being his friends, he gets the credit. He chose that. Obviously, we follow Christ. Obviously, we believe. Obviously, we receive. Obviously, we need to respond to the command to believe and follow. There is that side of the element. He's not emphasizing that here. He's emphasizing his sovereign will in this. Because of this, it results in you being the target of their animosity. We think, well, that's not fair. Well, no, actually, I don't mind that. They hated Jesus. If I'm identified with Jesus, whatever they throw at me, I'm happy with that. Because then I'm entering into the sufferings of Christ. I want to be identified with him. So from the perspective of the average non-believer in the world, their hatred of the Christian is largely, I believe, if you put yourself in the mind of the non-believer and they're looking at Christians, I think the idea that what Jesus brings to mind here is that we are not of them anymore. Okay? Chose you out of the world. We're not of the world anymore. We once were, we no longer are, and that just kind of draws a little bit of hatred and resentment of the world. These are the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, when he says this, with respect to this, we're talking about, for the Christian, the time has passed, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they, that's the world, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you for that. We don't indulge in their sin anymore. We don't condone it anymore. We don't support it anymore. We no longer buy their idol trinkets. We don't buy their sacrificial animals and offer them to their gods anymore. We don't practice the magic arts and have these expensive books in Ephesians chapter 19. No, we turn around and burn them in the city streets. That's what the Christians did. And I don't think the world was happy about that. We don't practice the same debauchery as they do. We get teased, taunted, disliked, unfriended because of it, ostracized in our community, and ostracized even by family. We get mocked with accusations. What? Do you think you're better than us now? We've heard that before. I mean, think of the young believer, new believer in the village, coming to camp, following Christ at Cochran Hills Camp, goes back to the village, and the village is basically the world. And they try to live the Christian life, and everybody's looking at them. You think you're better than us? You think you know more than we do? You think you can live this life on your own? And they get mocked for that. That's the world. That's our holy identity. That's how the world views it. We now identify with holiness and righteousness, truth. The world is antithetical to those things. But there's also another element behind this. Not just the world's thoughts about us abandoning and not being a part of them anymore. But this idea, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I think there's another realm behind this, and that's the demonic. Satan and his demonic kingdom is a public enemy number one against the elect of God. It's always been that way. So here's Jesus choosing those to be his own out of the world, and Satan will attack it. He's that prowling lion seeking amongst the chosen of Christ to whom he might devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Simply this, Satan's not out hunting down non-believers. They're already in his kingdom. He's after the chosen, the believer. And thus, because we're the chosen, because he's taken us out of the world and made us his own, we get the brunt of the attack. Chose you out of the world. We've been rescued. We've been redeemed. We've been plucked from out of the world by his sovereign grace, which means we once belonged to the world, to Satan's dominion, and we're plucked from out of it, which will cause him this animus. It will result in him going after us, despising us. Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us. Colossians 1:13, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's not going to go over well if you think about it. If that's the general of the armies of the kingdom of darkness, it's not going to go over well. One of his soldiers just changed sides on account of Jesus' choice, Jesus' actions. We once belonged to that domain. We are now in his kingdom. And therefore, the ruler of this world sends the forces after us to destroy us. Once soldiers in his army, now changing sides to fight against him, that won't go well. So the world's looking at us, and I think simply, used to be of us, you're not of us, what's wrong with you, who do you think you are, and suddenly we're automatic enemies. And then the devil who rules the world looking and saying, you were in my rule, you were under my power, and now you've been taken from me, and he goes after us. That reality came to them real quickly, right away. And by the way, in reading, and you see that in your bulletin statements from the Berlins and Bangladesh, just reading their prayer letter, that reality came to surface for me, where they described, Joy was writing in her letter, what's happened over the last couple of months physically. Amy, the youngest daughter, age 4, diagnosed with juvenile idiopathic arthritis. The other daughter, Lilia, diagnosed with cat scratch fever. I didn't know that was a real thing. Thought it was a song. They're sick. They're in the hospital. Joy ended up in the hospital for 3 days, rheumatoid arthritis. Jacob broke his ankle. I know what that is like. And in the midst of that, she says, doors have been flying open for the children's home. The process has moved incredibly fast. The paperwork that usually takes 6 months just went right through. It's usually the hardest part, the security clearance. They scrutinize any movement that could be seen as a religious conversion. This is all happening in a Muslim culture and society. A terrorist group, by the way, sent email threats to Joy because they accused her of converting people and issued threats. So there's stuff like that going on, sicknesses and all that. And in the meantime, great progress in their efforts in the church, in the home that they're building to rescue people from sinful practice in that world. So you'd expect there to be opposition, and there is opposition right there in Bangladesh. And there, here's her only explanation is, well, there has to be something behind this. All this stuff going at the same time, both positive and negative. So, holy identity. Got to take up these last two few minutes here. Number four, fourth principle, the dangerous affiliation. Dangerous affiliation. This is the obvious. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So our affiliation, our affinity to Jesus, we're his servant, he's our master, is the basic proverb there. They'll treat the servant like they treat the master. This is just the way it is. You can't separate us. And the world cannot separate us, and they shouldn't. They should see us. They should see Christ, the work of Christ in what we do. Our affiliation proves to be dangerous. Proves to be dangerous. This is the mark of true discipleship. Just like our Master Jesus, sharing the experiences of Christ. The closer you are to Jesus, the more likely you'll receive the attacks. And thus, you could think about this as you think about following Christ. Notice the words of Christ when he says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Those are not easy steps to take and decisions to make. Count the cost, because this is the cost. You'll be treated by the world the way they treated me. And it was not pretty. And like I said in verse 16, they're going to now put you out of the synagogues. They're going to even put you to death and say they're serving God doing it. Dangerous affiliation. This puts much more depth and serious in the matter of deciding to become a Christian, doesn't it? In the world today, you may face ostracizing by your family, imprisonment by the local authorities, loss of friendship, loss of jobs, loss of life. I'm just giving you the reality. That's what Jesus said, and that's what I see happening throughout history. That's truly dangerous. The hope of eternal life, though, is worth far more than what it will cost you on this earth in this wicked world. That's my encouragement to you. So Jesus is saying this not to discourage them, but that they might not fall away, but that they might stay faithful. And Peter, I'll just read these words from Peter again. His book is most precious on this subject. It's written to persecuted Christians to endure suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he opens with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, okay? Now, in the short term, you're experiencing this. It's hard, it's dangerous, but there's glory. There's the salvation. There's the reward, the inheritance that awaits us. Live for that. Endure it for that. Chapter 4, 1 Peter, verse 12. 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Very curious why he calls it fiery. When it comes upon you to test you, maybe referring back there to chapter 1, the refining fire, it may also be painful, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What comforting, encouraging words are those to the suffering. Chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So simple application. Dangerous affiliation here on this earth. Glorious, blessed reward and inheritance awaits us. Live for that. Endure it for that. Endure the suffering now in light of the glory that awaits. And the last principle is that malicious ignorance. Here's a reason why they hate us. Not only because we identify with Jesus, not only because we are no longer of the world, but a malicious ignorance is what drives this persecution, verse 21, and we need to process that and understand that. It says, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. I just want you to know, the world operates under the ignorance about Jesus and about God. The one who sent him is God the Father. This is a theological ignorance. They do not know him. There's a theological ignorance that fuels the malice of the world towards believers. A failure to know God and his Son in an intimate relationship is deadly for you, coming from the world. They just don't know him. And it's not like they don't appreciate God. There's this lack of knowledge. There's a lack of theological grasping and understanding. And therefore, they are operating by fleshly thoughts, false religion, which is usually the source of most persecution, and sinful purposes. That's what's driving them. And notice these words. I've always thought about these words in 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, look at these words, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Rulers of this age operating in this worldly wisdom have no understanding of God. Thus they crucified Jesus. And that includes the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests. They thought they knew God, but they were dwelling in a theological ignorance that resulted in their malice and maligning of Christ and the people of Christ on account of my name. Thus Jesus is the cause of all that enmity. So you have to think of it that way and process that. This ignorance, this hatred of Jesus, this hatred of God, this lack of knowledge of God, and it's all on account of Jesus. So they're really attacking him, okay? You're getting the blows, but they're really attacking Jesus. That's what Jesus told Paul. Why are you persecuting me? And Paul's like, who are you? I'm persecuting Christians. Yeah, you're persecuting me. It's targeted. Because of the name of Jesus. And that's right away in the book of Acts. They're commanding the disciples, we don't want to hear that name again. Stop preaching that name and spreading that name in the streets of Jerusalem. We're going to beat you a few more times just to get it through. And they said, we're not going to stop. We're not. The malice will continue on account of that. All these things they will do. This is not mild, it's malicious, deadly, fiery trials. I like these words from Paul, and we'll close with this. 2 Corinthians 4, I referred to the jars of clay last time. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's using this illustration, describing himself as an ambassador of Jesus who preaches the new covenant gospel of Jesus Christ to whatever community, group of people he does. He comes and he says in a humble manner and says, the treasure is the message. We're just clay pots carrying the message to you. Jars of clay says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. It belongs to the message and the message of God, not to the pot. Don't give glory to the pot. The jar of clay. Verse 8. Here's what happens. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. That is the perspective of the Christian in this world. that we're to have. Be ambassadors of Jesus. Death working in you that life may be brought to them. The treasure might get delivered to the messenger or to the recipient. What a passage. Difficult, challenging words to hear indeed, but it is our calling. Brings to mind a connection we have with the Old Testament Psalms. We were reading that yesterday in the men's prayer breakfast. And you have David speaking often of his enemies, afflictions, coming to Christ for refuge. That's the experience of the Old Testament believer. It's the experience of the New Testament believer, enemies of this world, enemies of God. Let me give you four applications real quick. One, accept your status as a sojourner in this world. You are an alien. Don't be a lover of the world. If you're a Christian, you don't really belong here. You're not a citizen here. Be known as a lover of God, a friend of Christ, whose heart is affixed to the citizenship in heaven, not earth, and living for the glory and doing all that we do for that inheritance and that glory that awaits us, not for things here. Okay? That's your status. Second, let persecution in your life be only on account of your faithfulness to Christ. Don't let it be because of your own sinful actions. That's not persecution. That's just your own foolishness. On account of your sin, you'll suffer. But on account of Christ, that's persecution. Don't incite it with an ungracious, unkind, mean behavior. Be like Christ, and then that'll come because you are his. You're his friend. Third, you need to have an otherworldly perspective about the poor treatment you receive in this world. There is a demonic element that hates God's people, a God element that uses it for your sanctification. So look beyond the surface and the pains and sufferings that Paul would describe there, the trials that we experience, the hardships. Look beyond that. See God's hand in it. See that there is a power behind the scenes that is against us. We should expect this. And fourth, seek to be a faithful ambassador to Christ, willfully accepting the price that comes with that. Accept the price that comes with it. You come in his name, a friend of Christ, let it be known. You come with his message, don't be silent when you should speak up. You're an ambassador. It's your job. Be willing to receive the reward of which the prophets and the ambassadors receive. Some of that, most of that, would be rejection. And if you are rejected, then wipe the dust off your feet, move on. Don't be like the Apostle John at one point said, should we call fire down on heaven on them? We feel like that. Don't do that. Don't file a lawsuit. Don't revile when reviled. Don't complain because you may have forgotten that Jesus said right here. Don't be a complainer. Wipe the dust. Move on. That's how you see this, living in a world that hates you. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your warnings, your comforts, your promises that you give here in the text like this, and pray for faithfulness in all of us. And I pray most of all that each of us would renew, and if we not, that we would count the cost and pay the price that it costs us, the world, that we might gain glory and salvation and forgiveness, that we might be your friends. Help us, Lord, to be willing to sacrifice these things of the world, to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, which is what that means, to be a follower of you. There is great reward in heaven for such. On this earth, we should not expect such. Help us to understand that. Help us to be faithful to you as we pray this in Jesus' name.